The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
We have declared that what God has called us to be is to be a church community that is gospel-centered and focused on the city. Now, we're not just a Cincinnati-focused church because we believe while we should start here, we should also have a mind for the nations. And that was really renewed this past week as we met with pastors from all over the world. That sometimes we get so focused on what's going on here, we forget what's going on in the rest of the world. And so there's going to be a little bit of that element this morning. But here's how this is rolling out. As we take steps to engage our city where we live and where we play, and where we work, we're going to begin to notice a pattern of needs. Right? This is true, isn't it? Where you work, where you live, where you play, you notice people are kind of busted up. There's some brokenness, and needs arise. And so as a church community, we're saying, yeah, we want to be paying attention to that. We want to be focused not just on what happens here, but what's happening out there. Because God is not just the God of his people when we gather. He's the God of his people when we scatter. And so we've got to have a mindset of being city-focused so that we can be reckoned to the reality that we are God's people even when we're not together. This morning, each of you, no doubt, will have an opportunity to see brokenness firsthand. You're going to get into your cars and probably, very likely, no matter where you've parked in one of our parking lots, you are going to get on Essex and you're going to turn left on McMillan. And on that corner, almost without fail, every single week and every single day, there's going to be a man or a woman, young or old, and they're going to have a sign. And it's going to say, homeless and hungry, anything will help, or something to that effect. And every single one of you will have a moment of crisis as you drive up to or past the person that's standing there. For some of you, you'll feel the relief of, oh, great, the light's green. I don't have to make eye contact, right? But others of you, you'll have to have that awkward, like you're pulling up to the red light and you're in the left lane and you're both looking at each other and you don't know what to do, right? You have no idea what to do. I get to experience that and taste that on a daily basis. That corner is one of at least five that I pass on my way into the building, on my way home from the building, every single day. And so every day I'm faced with this question of what do I do, right? Now some of you are in this room and you've been the guy standing on that corner, right? We've, as a church community and as a pastoral team, we've tried to engage the folks that are standing there. We realize they're going to need a little bit more help than maybe the 30 cents that we have in our pocket. And so we've tried to get to know their stories. Some of them we found jobs for. Some of them we found homes for. Some of them have been a part of our community, some longer than others. And so for some of you, you're sitting here and you're sort of wrestling with the reality that maybe I've been that person on the corner, right? And so if you are that person, or maybe you're going to get out here and you're going to escape, you're going to encounter someone somewhere this week who has significant needs. And if we're not a city-focused church, we're going to miss opportunities that God has for us to meet some of those needs. So what do we do about this? How are we to be a city-focused church when the moment we walk out of these doors, we immediately encounter the places in Cincinnati that need restoration? In order to answer that question, I want to look at a text that is in the Bible. It's in the back of the Bible in a letter called 1 Timothy. So if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, let me encourage you with this. We've got a little welcome desk out here. It says community above it, and there'll be one of our missional community leaders out there. They'd love to get a Bible in your hands. That's free for you. We'd love to have you to have a Bible that you can read and study and take notes and do that when you're not here so that you're hearing the Word of God speak to you even when you're not just in the midst of his people. But for those of you that do, open up 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me tell you what's going on in 1 Timothy. This is a letter written by a pastor, a church planting pastor, a guy who encountered Jesus after the resurrection and had the call on his life to go around the ancient Near East and develop communities that followed Jesus. And in this ministry, he met a young man named Timothy. Timothy was a Greek man. Well, at least half Greek. His father was Greek. We really don't know a whole lot about him. Most scholars believe that the father of Timothy probably abandoned him. But he was raised by godly women. His mother and his grandmother taught him the word of God so that at the point where Paul encounters him, he's following hard after God. Paul explains the gospel to him. And then as a young man, Paul becomes a spiritual father for Timothy. And he installs him as a pastor in a city called Ephesus. And as Timothy is pastoring that church, he's encountering a strangeness in the culture. There's a strong lure for men to believe that godliness is a way for material gain. And so Paul writes him a letter, and he's trying to give him instructions about the pastoral ministry, and he's giving him these warnings about how being a godly man isn't necessarily the automatic road into material gain. But he starts to close out the letter with these words. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. Paul says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the study of his holy promises. The text is very simple. There's one command. There are a lot of action words, and we're going to spend a lot of time just trying to explore what those action words mean, but there's only one command. And the command is very simple. Charge those who are rich in this present age. That's the command. Charge them. Exhort them. Warn them. Challenge them. Challenge those who are rich in this present age. And then I'm going to talk in a minute how we're supposed to do that. But before I get there, here's what I want to do. I want us to stop for just a moment, because here's what our tendency is. We see the word rich, and we compare it to our own lives, and we get very dismissive, and we think, that can't be us. That he's got to be talking to somebody else, right? That doesn't apply to me. I'm not a wealthy person, right? Who are the wealthy people? We have to ask that question. Who is Paul talking about here? Well, it can't be me, because I'm not wealthy. The wealthy people in my city are like the Lidner family, right? They own almost the entire city of Cincinnati, right? Or if you go to some of the private schools and you see a plaque with a name on it and you think, oh, that person must have been, well, that's who Paul must have been addressing. Well, let's slow down and ask the question, who is Paul addressing? Does this have anything to do with us? Am I potentially one of the rich people that needs to be challenged here? Here's what it means to be rich. It means simply to have an abundance of resources. And so Paul is saying, challenge those who have an abundance of resources. And he explains what he wants to challenge them in. So who are these people, right? The rich, according to Paul, are those crazy people that wake up in the morning and they know that they're going to go somewhere and there's an abundance of work for them to do. Right? There are things that they have to get done. They didn't get it all done the day before, and so there's a wealth of work available to them. There's abundance in work. And so there's many of us that are very wealthy in terms of the work that we do. And then the rich are also those crazy fanatical people that with all this abundance of work, they expect and make plans based on the reality that there's an abundance of money that they will get paid from. And so they make all kinds of big life decisions based on the idea that there's an abundance of money that's going to come to them, right? The rich are those crazy people that know where to go to find an abundance of food that they can take back to their homes, where they have an entire room devoted to storing that abundance of food, right? Much more than you could possibly consume in a single day. The rich are those people that have appliances in their homes that when they're finished eating a meal and they haven't eaten all of it because it's really too much for them to eat, they can put into a machine and it will keep it cold for them so that the next day they can put it into another machine, heat it up, and then they can eat from that abundant goodness. The rich are the people, those crazy people, right, that have ornate furniture that holds all the abundance of clothing that they wear on a daily basis, because they don't need to worry about what they're going to wear tomorrow. They have probably a week's worth of clothing to jump into every single day. They certainly don't worry about having a pair of shoes that might wear out and get worried about it, because it's a 3-mile walk to the village, to the center of the village, where you have to draw water just to sustain your life, right? Those are the crazy wealthy people. That's us, isn't it? That's all of us. The reality is we dismiss it because we can always look around and say, well, they have more abundance. Okay, but you still have an abundance of things. You're unlike the things that Jesus was telling his disciples when he said, give us today our daily bread, what we need today to sustain life. And so this is really, in a lot of ways, this is all of us. And let me tell you, like, some of us, I get it. Some of us here, we're like, man, I don't have that abundance. And I love the way our community is very generous. We're working with a lot of people that are in that scenario. We are working with, there are people in our community that are not eating on a daily basis. And our community is doing a great job of sharing what they do have to make sure that the folks that are here, bad decisions, good decisions, what have you, they're making sure you have something to eat, right? And that's a great thing. But let's talk just like globally how this plays itself out. Because there's one hand where we can get really myopic and think this only applies to what's going on around us. There are only the poor around us. So let's talk about that for a minute. Federal guidelines give us this number, that what it costs for an individual to live, to have shelter, clothing, food in his belly, is around $11,000 in a year for a single person. So if you have a child, it's going to take about, you double it, 22, right? It might take a little bit more because you might need a little bit more space. So that's basically the poverty line. If you're below that, you're going to really struggle to make ends meet. But if you're above it, you're getting by, or maybe you're just getting by. And I realize that's a low number, and it could be really difficult to make that. So here's what that figures out to be. That's about $30 a day. So every person in our culture needs to survive on about $30 a day. A day. Now we have to contrast this with what World Bank looks around the globe and says, what do people around the globe need to sustain life? And on average, it's about $370 a year. That's about a dollar a day, right? A little more than that. That's a dollar and some change a day. That's what people need to sustain life. Now here's the cold, hard reality. The earth has 7 billion people, and almost half of those people live on less than $1 a day. And so even our poorest, even the folks that in our culture are really struggling, are 30 times wealthier than half of the people on our planet. And so this text addresses us, right? And I realize there might be people with more abundance than you, but it addresses us. We have abundance. And so I just want to draw us all in and let us know, Paul's addressing us here. Like, we need to have that wake-up call that we are a wealthy people. And that's why we get up here on the stage and we declare we're a rich church, right? We have a pastor that we support in the DR Congo. He is not a rich man. The people that he's reaching, and he is starting seminaries and planning churches and doing pastors' conferences, they are not wealthy people. Many of them are living on less than a dollar a day. And so we're a very rich people. So I want to do this. I don't want us to just stop and feel super guilty at this point, because something happens in our hearts. We start to think like, oh, it's bad for me to be wealthy. So here's what happens. And Paul doesn't want us to go there. He says this. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them, right? Challenge them, exhort them. Let them be thinking in sober ways about some things. Here's what the text doesn't say. And we're going to unpack what it does say in just a moment. But before your hearts go to this place, because I don't want to just guilt everybody into doing things that they maybe shouldn't be doing, the text does not say a few things. Number one, it does not say this. It does not say, warn those who are rich to feel shame and guilt about having abundance. Right? You don't find that here. You don't find this anywhere in the Bible. In fact, Jesus doesn't shame people. He restores them. And so you don't find Jesus coming up to people and just shaming them, making them feel guilty about the abundance that they have. And so it's not for us to make people feel guilty for the abundance that they have. That's not where he's going to go. It's not a sin necessarily to have abundance. Here's the second thing it doesn't say. It doesn't say that you must have done something wrong or that you're an evil person because you're in a situation where you have abundance. The Bible doesn't say that. This text doesn't say that. That's not the direction it's going. It's not going to make you feel shame or say you've done something wrong or you are something wrong simply because that's where you are. It also doesn't say this, one of the most misquoted texts in all of Scripture. It does not say that money is the root of all evil. But we're in a culture where we've embraced that lie, aren't we? That we have this guilt for having the abundance that we have. And that we feel shame and guilt like we've done something wrong or we are something wrong because our poorest are 30 times wealthier than most of the planet. Right? It doesn't say that. So what does it say? First thing is it sort of challenges us. It challenges those of us who are wealthy to not do certain things. The first thing that we do, and it's going to challenge us on this, is we are dismissive of our dependence. For the wealthy among us, we get really dismissive of the fact that we need something outside of ourselves, don't we? This is one of the reasons why Jesus says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he doesn't see his need. Or at least he denies the dependence that he has. How does this come out? Number one, we think ourselves superior. So the first thing he challenges us on, don't be haughty. Don't think of yourself as superior. And here's the reality. Here's where this lie comes from. It comes from something we would call the gospel of prosperity or the prosperity gospel. And this is the idea that God blesses me because I've been faithful. And so if I'm faithful with giving money, God will be faithful with giving it back to me. Right? And so here's the way this plays out. You drive over to the street corner, you see the young man, the young woman, the old man, the old woman, you see somebody there with a sign, and the thing that's playing in your heart is this idea that he did something wrong, and so God has him here. And I'm sitting here warm in my car, trying not to make eye contact. I've done things right, and that's why I'm here. Now, none of us would admit that we actually believe that confessionally, but if we're honest in our hearts, we believe that, don't we? We kind of have a superiority God complex. I'm faithful. And so we start to think, you know what it's going to take to get that guy out of there? He's going to have to start being obedient. He's going to have to start doing the things that I do. That's the gospel of prosperity. And the reality is, it doesn't address the different levels of brokenness that the folks that are standing on the corner are experiencing, right? Because that's the idea that it's one of four categories that affects the rest. And here's what I mean by that. We've been talking about this over the past few weeks. I submitted that all sin is relational. All sin is a brokenness in a relationship in one of four categories. The first one is our category with God. That's spiritual. We experience spiritual brokenness. The second is personal. We're asking the question, like, who am I? Where is my value? Where is my dignity? Sin breaks that relationship with ourselves. We start asking that question. Thirdly, it's social. It breaks my relationship with the people around me. I don't trust them. They don't trust me. There's animosity, right? There's sin in that. And then fourthly, it's material. I don't have what I need to make life work. And so if we start to break it all down, we see the people over there, and we're assuming the only thing that they're lacking is material possessions. And so we say, let me give you the material possessions. Jesus will fix the spiritual things, and then the other two categories we completely dismiss and ignore. And we don't realize that many of us have all four of these categories being restored constantly by Jesus and his people on an ongoing basis in God's common grace. And so what ends up happening is we ignore their problems, right? We over-spiritualize everything. Everything is a problem with their spirituality. If they would just become saved and confess Jesus, then their whole life is going to get back together. Here's the reality, though. Spend a Wednesday night going out with the team that goes out and feeds people around the city who are homeless. Let them tell you what they know about the Bible. They will shock you in how close they are to Jesus. It's not necessarily a spirituality that they're lacking. Sometimes it's material, social, personal, right? And so we've got to stop believing this lie that God blesses me because I am faithful. God blesses us because he's a good God, right? I mean, he causes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the wicked because he's good. And so it's not because we've done something or we're so wonderful. We don't want to spiritualize poverty. We don't want to trivialize it, minimalizing the different effects that it's having on people. So the first thing we do is we think very highly of ourselves. The second thing we do, dismissing our dependence, is we put our trust in the uncertainty of riches, right? Warn them not to be haughty, nor to put their hope in the uncertainty of riches. Do you hear what Paul's saying there? He's saying, listen to your own contradiction. This is what you do in your heart. You're putting your certainty in something that is uncertain, right? You're putting your eternal hope in something that's only temporal. You're giving a huge weight to something that can't lift that weight, right? I have a 2-year-old son, and we were at the Cyclones game last night, and it was like a free Twister plush doll giveaway night, and we did not get in there because we had to go through will call. We were not one of the first 2,000 people that made our ways through the door. And for those of you that know me well personally, you're not surprised, are you? Right? And so they gave us a ticket, and so we went to redeem the ticket. We weren't one of the first 2,000, but somebody very kindly saw Bracken, and they said, oh, I'd love this kid to have one of these. So they gave us a ticket. We went to the thing to get it. It's this, like, little, maybe half the size of him, but it's a tiny little plush doll. And I remember him, like, trying to carry that thing around U.S. Bank Arena. I mean, it looked ridiculous. So can you imagine if I gave him something, like, even heavier? But that's what we do when we put our hope in the uncertainty of riches. We're trying to give something that doesn't carry eternal weight the weight of that. And that's what we do. We're putting certainty in something that is uncertain. You might have it today. It might not be here tomorrow. He says, don't do that. Put your hope instead in something that is certain, and that's that God richly provides. The riches might not be there, but God will always be there. And Paul says, that's where you want to put your trust. And here's the reality. There are just as many poor people as rich people who put their trust in the uncertainty of riches. So you don't have to be wealthy to do this. So if you're here and you're one of us and you're struggling and you're feeling poor and like you can't make ends meet, don't put your trust in riches. Put them in God who richly provides. That's the key. And then it doesn't really seem to matter as much what you have. But in regards to that, so we're dismissive of our dependence. We're also dismissive of our wealth. We're not aware of how much we actually have. Now, for some of us, you're hearing for the first time how wealthy you actually are. Right? You've never heard it put to the point where, oh, the poorest among us are still 30 times wealthier than 50% of the people that live on this planet. And so there's grace for that. There's grace for that. But there's some of us where it's simply a matter that we're just greedy and selfish. We're a greedy, selfish people. We just never, ever have enough. It never satisfies. We always want more. And I'll tell you the way this can play out. It doesn't generally here. I mean, our people are very, very generous, but not all of us. And so here's what we do. We expect our members to give faithfully. We expect them to give generously. And we say, we're going to hold you accountable to it. Now, how much you give, that's up to you and Jesus. I'm not looking at like payroll stubs or anything like that. I'm just saying, do you have a pattern of giving? Right? Do you have a pattern where I know when money comes in, I'm giving it to the Lord? And we figured out that most people, on average, they get paid at least once a month. And so that's our benchmark. We want to see a pattern of giving where you give once a month. And if you're a member of our church and we go through a quarter and we don't see that you've been giving, we ask questions. We ask 3 questions. The first one is, hey, did we miss something? Maybe you gave and we just didn't record it. That's okay. That happens, right? There's sin all around. There's grace for that. So did we miss something? Second question we ask is, if we didn't miss anything, you must not be giving. So why not? Are you okay? Are you struggling? And I'm going to share with you in a few moments, like the amount of money that we've given as a church. I think it will really encourage you how much money we've been giving to people that are struggling. It's a great opportunity to find out if you're hurting, we have the resources to come alongside or at least attempt to come alongside and help with that. And so we ask that question, are you hurting? Third question, if we didn't make a mistake and you're not giving and you're not financially in trouble, what's wrong with you? Why you need to repent. Because you're sinning, you're being selfish, you're being greedy, you're saying, what I have is not enough, I will continue to hold. And here's what we're finding. The people that tend to give the least want the most. And as a pastoral staff team, we've decided, knowing that, we see that a lot, the people that give the least want the most, and often they leave here upset that we haven't done enough. And we're looking, we're like, you're the least committed people in our community. You're demanding the most of our time. And so logic would say, you know what? I'm not dealing with you anymore. But we've made a decision, no matter what, knowing that people are going to leave here upset, we're still going to give. Because that's what Jesus does, right? It doesn't cost us anything. It costs him everything, and he continues to pursue. Even though in our rebellion, we look at him, we say, not enough, not enough, not enough. And so as a pastoral team, it's probably very unwise, but we continue to pursue even those who refuse to be repentant of their greedy selfishness. So some of us just need to do that, right? We're just completely dismissive of our own wealth, and we're spending it, our money, on things that don't matter. Third way we do this, we deny our wealth when we don't enjoy what God has given us, right? That's what Paul says. Don't put your trust in riches, but on God who gives you richly all things. Why? So you can enjoy them. But you deny your wealth if you don't enjoy the things that God gives you. That's a blessing. That's why it doesn't say you're supposed to be shameful and guilty. No, God lavishes good things upon you because you're a good God. He wants you to have a heart that is grateful. And so we're not commanded to deny ourselves enjoyment. That's the opposite of what Scripture says. What Scripture says, no, enjoy it. It's not a sin to enjoy it. It's not a sin to have it. But set your hope on God who provides it. And so it's not sinful to be wealthy. It's not sinful to have abundance. It's not sinful to have rooms in our house to hold our abundance. It's not sinful to enjoy that. What's sinful is to be arrogant about it, to be greedy with it, to be selfish, ungrateful, hateful, and wasteful. Those are the things that are sinful, right? Dismissing the wealth, not enjoying it, that's the wrong thing. And the reality is, whether you're rich or poor, whether you have a lot of abundance or only a little bit, money can rule us whether we have it or not, can't it? Can I get an amen? Amen. Yes, yes. So what? Well, here's where it becomes a problem for those of us that follow Jesus. Good friend of Jesus, his name is John. Spent a lot of time with Jesus, spent a lot of time hearing what Jesus thought about money. Because Jesus talked a lot about money. He says this, if anyone has the world's goods, right? So material possessions, if you have the world's good in abundance, you see your brother in need, you close your heart against him. He asks this question, how does God's love abide in him? It's beyond the imagination of somebody who was close to Jesus, who felt the love of Jesus. This is the apostle of love. He says, how can you see people that have needs and you close your heart to them? How in the world can the love of God be in you, right? And the reality is, oh, it can't. It can't. How can we who have experienced the grace and the love, the provision of a God who gives us what we don't deserve, look at somebody and start to blame them for the position that they're in? We can't. We can't do that. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? The reality is this. The Lord wants us to seek the restoration of the city, the broken places of our city, by enjoying the things that God richly provides for us. That sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? It sounds like I'm contradicting myself, but it's what Paul says. How are we to go about using our wealth? Well, we're supposed to enjoy it. What does that look like? What does that look like? First, let me share this. Jesus restores all things, right? I mean, that's our hope. That's our confession. That's what it means to be the people of God. It says in Colossians chapter 1, for in him, that's Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So here's the reality of the world we live in. There's animosity in all these relationships, spiritual relationships, personal relationships, social relationships, material relationships. There's brokenness in all that. There's animosity. So Jesus comes in and he lays his life down on the cross and he raises again and he says, I am bringing back together all of these relationships, not just the spiritual ones, but the physical ones. And we have a taste of that future kingdom now, don't we? And now God is distributing his goods through his people. It's what he's always wanted to do. And so he's seeking the restoration through his restored people. Jesus does that. Here's how he does it. John 16:5 says, all that the Father has is mine. Jesus says that. What does the Father have? All things in heaven and on earth. All good relationships, all reconciliation, all material possessions, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so in Christ, everything that God has is ours. All the reconciliation, all those restored relationships, that we have that. That's ours. That's true about us. We struggle to believe it, but that's what's true. And what are we supposed to do with it? We're supposed to give it away. We're supposed to be generous with it. That's where he's going to go. But here's where I want to get our heads around. Those in Christ realize, we realize our material wealth. We recognize the things that we do have, right? Especially materially. And we become materially generous, especially among the materially poor. Now, I could go in a lot of different directions, but I want to give you something very tangible. That's why I keep throwing materially in there. We have it spiritually, we have it personally, we have it socially, but when we're talking about the restoration of the city, the first place that's going to hit is materials. It's going to hit the materials. And we want it to be bigger than that, but that's where it starts. So, how do we enjoy God's riches? How do we enjoy them? He gives us three things, right? You'll see them all in the text. Doing good, being rich in good works, and being generous and ready to share. Let me go back and hit those one by one. Doing good. One of the ways we enjoy the things that God has given us is that we use those things to do good. These are action steps, right? These are, you see the guy on the corner, you start to think, I need to do something. I got to do something about this. If I don't do something, I'm not enjoying God. If I don't enjoy God, I'm not making much of him, and I'm not reflecting him, I'm not worshiping him. I'm not really useful in his kingdom. He wants us to do something. Now, let me be careful on that, because here's what that assumes. Doing something assumes that you have something to do, right? It assumes that you have something to give. Don't be wasteful with God's resources. If you need it to eat, use it to eat. Right? Don't be wasteful. And so here's the way we talk about this a lot. We get a lot of college students that are longing to be members of our church. And one of our requirements is, as I mentioned, it's the giving requirement. We hold you accountable for giving. And so some folks, like, they really struggle with that. And so here's what we've told members of ours in the past and continue to do this. We say you need to pray about how much you actually need to survive. What do you need so that it's enjoyable to you to live as one of God's children? Now, don't get selfish, don't get greedy, but you know you need to eat. You got to pay rent. You got to wear clothes. You got to work. Those things are legitimate. And for some of our students, it's like 99.9% of what they bring in. Some of you are like, that's like 103%, right? I need actually a little bit more just to make it. And so we get that. Those are seasons that you're in. You won't always be there. It might be where you are now. But pray about it and say, Lord, how much of this do I really need? I don't think I'm being greedy. I don't think I'm being selfish. I'm just trying to be faithful. It's not a sin to have possessions. It's a sin to not enjoy them. So how do I do this? Pray about it. And if the Lord says, you know what, you're going to need 99.9% of what you have, then that little 0.1%, give with joy and give worshipfully. It's not a matter of how much, it's how much heart goes into the gift that matters, right? And that's why Jesus promotes the little poor woman who doesn't give a whole lot, but it took a lot for her to give it. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to pray, ask the Lord what you need to keep and what you should give, and then joyfully give it away. Now, some of us, we're not doing that. Some of us are giving nothing, nothing. And again, we're taking the most. And so my prayer for you is that you just get on your face and ask, Lord, how much do I really need? And then give the rest away. Now, as you're doing this, as you're taking steps, as you see the folks on the corner, you need to be wise with this. And so I would say this, be cautious about offering relief. Be cautious about offering relief. And here's what I mean by relief. That question, like, I need this now, the homeless and hungry, anything will help. If you're homeless and if you're hungry and all you have is 35 cents, when's the last time 35 cents paid your rent? Are you really helping? And I know you. Maybe the Lord leads. I don't want to tell you not to do that. I do want to tell you a lot of times when you're helping, you're not helping because you're offering relief to somebody who needs rehab and doesn't need relief. And there are people that will ask for relief that don't really need relief. Relief means, like, bring an ease to my pain now. And so let me give you a condition of what relief means and then what rehab means. And then you go around and you evaluate, does this person need relief or does this person need rehab? And I think you're going to find most people, they're going to need more rehab than they need relief. Relief has three ingredients. The first one is that it's urgent. If they don't get what you have right now, it's going to go really bad for them. Right? That's urgency. We got to stop the bleeding. And so maybe it's like somebody's power has been turned off. Maybe they've been beaten up. I mean, something like that. That's urgent. It also has to be temporary, right? So it's urgent and it's temporary. I'm not giving you ongoing monies. I'm doing this right now. We're going to stop the bleeding. Then we're going to start building you back up. And the third, it's seldom, which means it's not happening every single week. And the reality of what goes on out here on the corner is that we've got one guy that's standing there. We'll do everything that we can to try to build him into a rehab position. There's somebody else to take his place. And so offering that relief, it's not really helping. Relief doesn't always help. Rehab should. And so we need to think along those lines. And if we're going to go into the movement of rehab, the second piece has to be true about it. So it's not just the action steps. It's not just those little gestures of doing good. It's being wealthy, being abundant in good deeds. This is when your life is characterized by good works. This is the rehab portion of it, right? It's not a one-time, I gave you money. It's a, I'm walking with you and we're figuring this out. So let me give you a couple things in regards to this. Number one, this requires planning and prioritizing. It's going to take some planning for this to happen. And so I want to urge you, I want to admonish you, develop a plan financially. How are you going to help people out? Or with your talent, how are you going to use that to bless somebody else? What is your plan for being generous? What are you using from the things God has richly provided for you to help those who are in need? We've done a lot financially this past year. In 2014 alone, Missio Dei gave away in benevolence only. This is helping people out that had immediate needs or ongoing needs. In benevolence funds alone, we gave away $35,000. Right? I looked at the numbers. I did the math. I was shocked to see that it was that much money. $35,000 we gave away to people who had needs this past year. It's good. We gave $30,000 to church planting, locally and globally. $30,000. So that's a total of $65,000. That equals 23% of our operating budget. 23% of our operating budget went right back out the door. It didn't go to staffing. It didn't go to facilities. It didn't go to ministry. It went right back out to people who needed 23%. You know what that means? It means we've got a plan to live on less than 100% of what we bring in. That takes priorities. It takes planning. You've got to make a plan or else you're going to be one of those people in need, right? If you need help with this, this is why we're bringing Orange Financial in. We want them to look over what you're doing. And like we said, we love their vision. They're not necessarily confessing Christian people, but they have a gospel-centered understanding of what it means to attain wealth because they don't measure wealth based on how much you accumulate, but based on how much you can give away. Do you have a goal for that? I had a friend when I lived in Asheville, and he said one of his life goals was, I want to give away $1 million. This guy was not a millionaire. I mean, he worked as a painting contractor. He kind of eked by, but his goal in life was, I want to give away $1 million. Do you have dreams like that? I want our people to dream like that, right? We want to give away 25% of our operational budget. Maybe we could try to give away in this next year. That's huge. That means we have to survive on 75% of what comes in. But I think it's worth it, right? I mean, it builds people. That's what it means to be a city-focused church. So in a lot of ways where we're starting to evaluate, are we a city-focused church? Well, 75% of our funds operated us, but almost 25% went right back out. So we're getting there. There's some things that we can celebrate. Pastor Justin and myself, I want to be very cautious in how I share this because I don't want you to look at us and say, oh, they're the great big heroes. I just want you to know how we're making some of these things happen. In the past almost 2 years, neither of us have taken a pay increase because there are things that we would like to do in regards to church planting and in benevolence that we want to offer to help people. And I'll tell you how it affects my family. I've been driving the same car. I'm trying to eke out a few more miles out of it. I've been in the same car for 10 years, and it's struggling, right? I'm going to be asking Andy Schneider to help me out on some things in the next couple of weeks because it's running funny right now, right? It's running funny. But those are the decisions that we are making. And we're not trying to put ourselves in a silly, dangerous position, but we love the work that God is doing. And so, yeah, it takes planning. It takes sacrifice. It takes the heart of Jesus to put others before ourselves to see this kind of thing rolled out. And so, like I said, I want to be careful. I don't want to just paint us as the hero. I recognize many of you are doing the same thing. Many of you give very faithfully, very generously. The reality is we believe that God has already given us richly all the things that we need to do the work that he's calling us to do. The struggle sometimes is that it's stuck in your wallets, right? I'm not talking to the people that give faithfully. I'm talking to the folks, and you know, the Spirit's doing a work in your heart now, that's all I'm going to say. So let me move on. Second thing we need to do in regards to developing this lifestyle, if we're going to be those who offer rehab and not just relief, we need to have a mindset that says we're going to work with the poor, not work for the poor. And when I say poor, I mean material poor. Here's what I mean by that. Here's the way we would work for, and it's not helpful. We work for the poor when outsiders, those not affected by material poverty, are the ones evaluating and identifying these are the problems you're facing. This is a problem, this is a problem, this is a problem. And then the outsiders go from there and they start to, they identify the problems, they develop all the solutions. Here's what you need to do. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. And then the outsiders not only identify the problems, develop the solutions, they also evaluate the progress. Oh, I'll decide when you're doing well and when you're not doing well. Right? Now, this doesn't happen just financially, right? It happens spiritually. I get it. You get into some meetings where people are just broken, and I'm a problem solver. I want to jump in there. I want to say, here's the problem. Here's what you need to do to figure out. Let's meet again in a couple weeks. I'll tell you how it's going. That's working for people, and that's not helpful, right? We want to work with the poor, whether they're spiritually poor, whatever it looks like. And so here's the way this looks played out. We work with them when we learn together, when we investigate the problems, when we ask questions like, hey, how is this affecting you? How is that a struggle? Oh, you're not eating. Is that a problem? Would you like to eat, right? You can't assume that people love to eat. Some people don't. I know it sounds crazy, but if it's not a problem for people, then don't make it the problem. You see what I'm saying? Figure out what the problems are. Oh, I don't like living in this part of town. Okay, is that a problem for you? Would you like to get out of that? Instead of assuming that's what they want to do. You see what I'm saying? Learn with them. Let them identify the problems. And then with them, start with the assets that they have. Well, what do you have? What resources are available to you? Instead of, what are your problems and how can I fix you? Do you see the difference? All of a sudden, they're involved in the solution to the problems. You're not doing for people what they can be doing for themselves, therefore stripping them of their dignity and saying, you're down here, I'm up here, you need me to come in and rescue you. So start with their assets. Ensure that they are involved in the assessment and the evaluation of how it's going. So check it out. How are you doing? Are you reaching levels of joy and effectiveness in God's kingdom, right? Because at the end of the day, God is glorified when his people reflect his generosity and they have a lifestyle of people that they're helping. What they're doing is we're resourcing one another together. We're seeing the generosity of God. We're seeing him work not just through me so people need me. We're seeing him do his thing outside of us because he's bigger than us. And so before I move on to my last point, I want to present to you a great resource. Book I read in preparation for this. I did a ton of reading for this one, but the most helpful resource I found is this book called When Helping Hurts, How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting the Poor and Yourself, written by Steve Corbett and Brian Fickert. This is a phenomenal book, phenomenal resource. I would encourage you, if the Lord's tugging at your heart to start coming up with more practical solutions, dig into this. dig into this. I mean, this will help us to be a city-focused community. Maybe your missional community wants to work through something. I would highly recommend this book. If you're in a DNA group, maybe you just got a few people that you want to work through it. Maybe just as an individual. I will do this. I will put the information of this up on our blog this week so that for those of you that are interested, you can look through it. It starts each chapter with questions that ask about the assumptions that you're carrying in to some of the things that we're talking about. And then it asks you the same questions at the end, like, all right, so what's changed? But brilliant work, very practical. And it's also not just myopic. It's very much global in scope. And so it talks about world poverty and how we can participate in easing some of that. Not eliminating it completely, but what part can we play as God's people where we enjoy the riches that he gives us and we give those things away. So great resource. Last point I want to make. We've got the characterization of our action and of our lifestyle, but now we need something that characterizes our heart. And so what he says finally is being generous and ready to share. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. If you do all these deeds, if you have these action steps, if you can evaluate your life based on this, but you do it begrudgingly, you're not enjoying the things that God has richly provided. And then God is not seen as glorious or generous. He's seen as somebody that just has to give you whatever you ask. And that's not the way that the Lord works. So we want to approach this as a process, not a project. And so in closing, I want you to just imagine. Imagine how much of God's glory can be unleashed in your own lives and in the city of Cincinnati. Imagine how much good can be unleashed on the city in all the places that need restoration if we would be a people who enjoy the riches that God has provided for us by doing good, being rich in good deeds, and having a generous and willing heart to share what he's given. I want to give you an opportunity to pray for this, and then we're going to have a moment of response. We're going to have baptisms. We're going to celebrate the goodness of God's provision this morning. Let me pray. May we put our trust in you, O Holy Father, by enjoying those things that you have richly provided, not selfishly, but like Jesus, with generous hearts that are willing to share our material goods. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, amen.